Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. Welcome again to the Realtree Church. We are glad that you are here. We're glad the Lord brought you here today to worship with us, to dig into His Word. And that's what we're going to do, as we always do. We're going to be looking at Matthew again. We'll be continuing our study of Matthew's Gospel. This morning we'll begin chapter 5. So take your Bibles in hand. I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to Matthew chapter 5. I was intending when I started studying for this to go through all the Beatitudes, but it was going to be a 2.5 to 3 hour message, and I didn't think maybe you guys would want to do that, so we're just going to look at the first five verses this morning. The first five verses. Last week we finished up the transitional passage between chapters 4 and 5. In that passage we saw two things come to light. We saw an overview, or a glimpse, if you will, of the ministry of our Lord. And we also saw the depth in which it affected those in the region and beyond. People came from all over. But perhaps more importantly, we saw the calling of four of our Lord's disciples and their response to that call. We're all called to be disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, then you're called to be a disciple. That means that it will be necessary to give things up, possibly, in order to follow Him. We'll need to leave things behind. Just like last week, the text told us of Andrew, Peter, James, and John abandoning their nets, their boats, their livelihood, and even their families to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Will you and I be asked to abandon everything that we have to follow the Lord Jesus? Probably not. Maybe. The point is that we need to be willing to do so if the Lord does call. Also, last week we saw that our Lord called these men to be fishers of men, something that was very strange to them, a very strange call. We're to be about the business of creating disciples that create disciples. That's our call. We're to be about the Lord's business of sharing the gospel with those whom we know and come into contact with, but it goes further than that. It's more than just that. We're also to be about the business of helping those that we share the gospel with their walk in the Lord. It's not just share the gospel and leave. It's discipleship. It's discipleship. We're to help them mature in their faith so that they can then in turn create disciples. That's how the church grows. Not just this local church, but the church universal is. And that's how the gospel effectively and genuinely spreads around the globe. Disciples creating disciples. That's the mission of this church. You see, we're not about seeing how many people we can get to come here and sit in a seat. That's not our mission. We're about seeing how many people we can get to come here, develop a genuine saving faith, and then go out from here and share that faith with others. We're about sharing the good news of Christ to not only our community, but to the far reaches of the earth as well, and all for the glory of God. That's the purpose of this church, to create disciples that create disciples. This morning we begin an in-depth look at the greatest sermon ever preached, in my opinion. Leading up to this point in our study of Matthew, we've gotten mostly a bird's eye view, if you will. We've taken care of a lot of details as to who, what, where, when, and why, but have not gotten in depth to any degree. In our text today, Matthew comes down to ground level, and he gives us a seat at the feet of the Lord Jesus during this sermon on the Mount. One of the reasons that I felt we should work our way through Matthew's gospel was so that we could look at this message of our Lord in depth. This message that's found in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew's gospel. So let's go now to the text. Would you stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God? The first five verses of Matthew chapter 5. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth." Father God, as we work our way through this text this morning, I pray that you would Help us to understand what you have in it for us here this morning, God. Help us to not only understand it, but to have a better idea of who you are and what you want from us and what it is that we need to do to be genuine Christ followers. God, help us to apply this to our lives, to leave here with a purpose of becoming more like you. God, again, if there are those in our midst or listening online that don't know you, I pray that you would open their hearts and minds this morning, that you would draw them to yourself. God, we plead for the souls of those who are lost, both in this room and our family, friends, and acquaintances. We pray that we would be about your business of creating disciples. And Lord, we give you the glory for all of this and pray that your will would be done in our lives personally as well as in the life of this church. And it's through Jesus we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. As we begin to work our way through this text, all the way through the Beatitudes here, I want you to remember the first words of both our Lord and John the Baptist. Okay, do you remember? He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember that to genuinely repent means a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. It's absolutely required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The religious leaders of that day completely missed the boat. They were broken up into four groups, and for those of you who have been coming on Saturday morning to Professor Lewick's study, this will be familiar to you. Those religious sects were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Pharisees were concerned for the external law that was handed down from the rabbis. The Sadducees were concerned with living life to its fullest in the here and now. They were your best life now kind of guys. The Essenes were concerned with separating from the rest of the sinful world. And the Zealots were concerned with overthrowing the current political system. As I was studying for this, I come up with an interesting quote from Dr. MacArthur. He very succinctly put it. He said, "The Pharisees said, go back. The Sadducees said, go ahead. The Essenes said, go away. And the Zealots said, go against." It's a good way to remember it. The religious groups of today can also be divided into these same basic groups. However, none of these ways is the way of the Lord Jesus. None of these ways is the way of the kingdom of heaven. It was not the way of the groups of Jesus' day some 2,000 years ago, and it's still not the way of most religious groups today. Our Lord's message to every group and every single person, no matter what religion, is that the kingdom of heaven, which is the way of the Lord Jesus, is first and foremost a matter of the inside of you. It's a matter of the soul. It's a matter of your heart, if you will. It's not just right theology, although right theology is absolutely necessary. And neither is it just right philosophy, nor is it right geographical separation or political and religious activism. It's a matter of the heart. Those external things must flow from a right internal life and attitude. I want you to look what God told Samuel when Samuel was looking for David to be the next king of Israel. God told Samuel, "God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." The Lord looks at the heart. The sermon by our Lord shows the absolute necessity of being born again. It shows us that the only hope that we have of meeting God's standards is found in the person of Jesus Christ. It gives us the ingredients for genuine happiness and true success. It shows us that the only way to please God and is a result of true and genuine repentance. Let's go back now and dig into our text a bit and see what the Lord has in it for us. Take a look at the first verse. Matthew says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." We know from chapter 4, if you remember, that there were large crowds following our Lord, right? They had come from all over the place. So naturally, he needs to separate himself from them a bit to get where he can teach. And the text says he went up on the mountain. There's no specific mountain in mind here. It may be better to translate it as going up into the hills, which would be found in the region just west of the Sea of Galilee. And we're also told that the Lord sits down. That's strange to us. Most people stand up when they teach, right, and preach, but the Lord sat down because that was a typical way that the rabbis taught, sitting down. It also tells us that his disciples came to him. This is telling us that Jesus was preaching to a crowd, but he was also preaching to the disciples. It was the disciples of our Lord that gathered at his feet to learn from the Master. It's where we need to do. We need to gather at the feet of the Lord Jesus to learn from him. The disciples of our Lord being the only ones at that point who had responded to the call in repentance and faith. They were the only ones present with the ability to live up to the standards set forth by the Lord Jesus. To all other listeners, the standard is meant to be so extreme that it's impossible to live up to. It's meant to drive them. It's meant to drive us to the cross. It's not about behavior modification. It's about a change of heart. Now look at verse 2. Matthew says he opened his mouth and began to teach them. It seems as though Matthew states the obvious here in this verse, right? I mean, obviously the Lord Jesus would have to open his mouth if he was going to teach or preach. However, this is a way of introducing something of great importance. It's a way of saying, listen up, something important, very important is about to be said. And what follows is infinitely important. And now verse 3, as we begin to get into the heart of the matter at hand. Our Lord says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are called the Beatitudes, as I said earlier. The word Beatitude is a transliteration of the Latin Beatus, which simply means blessed. Some modern translations translate the Greek word that's here, Makarios, as happy rather than blessed. That's not a very good translation because blessedness cannot be reduced to simply being happy. I want you to see what D.A. Carson says concerning this. He says, to be blessed means fundamentally to be approved, to find approval. When God blesses man, he is approving man. So then, if these Beatitudes signify character traits of those who are approved by God, those who please God, they could then be labeled as the requirements for entering into the kingdom of God, which is what the Lord starts with here, or to use Dr. Carson's label, the norms for the kingdom. The norms for the kingdom. This is the way that those who claim the name of Christ are to live. These are the norms for those within the kingdom of God. Those outside the kingdom can see these traits, but it's impossible for them to genuinely possess them without faith. Hebrews 11:6 says that it's impossible to please God without faith. It's impossible to find favor with God outside of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, hopefully, understanding the term blessed a bit more clearly, let's go back and look at verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is it to be poor in spirit? It raises that question, doesn't it? What is it to be poor in spirit? Some have tried to link this verse with material things. They've tried to make the point that only those who are poor, as in have no money, no physical things, have a chance at entering into the kingdom of God. There are several things wrong with that theory. First, to have wealth does not eliminate you from being able to enter into the kingdom of God. The Bible doesn't say that you're saved by poverty. It says you're saved by grace through faith. Wealth may perhaps make it harder, as our Lord often says on occasion, but it's not impossible. There are wealthy people throughout both the Old and New Testament that are genuine believers. And secondly, God is not concerned with our material wealth. He's only concerned with our attitude towards that wealth. To be poor in spirit, as this beatitude commands, is to be utterly and truly repentant. To be poor in spirit is to be utterly and truly repentant. Remember again the first words of our Lord as he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. D.A. Carson says, poverty of spirit is the personal acknowledgement of spiritual bankruptcy. It's the conscious confession of unworth before God. As such, notice, it is the deepest form of repentance. Can you see where this is going? Our Lord is not speaking of false humility or outward religious piety. He's speaking of true, genuine, heartfelt repentance. He's speaking of knowing beyond a shadow of a doubt your true spiritual state before the Creator. Leon Morris notes, he says, the poor in spirit, in the sense of this beatitude, are those who recognize that they are completely and utterly destitute in the realm of the spirit. They recognize their lack of spiritual resources and therefore their complete dependence on God. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson kind of adds to that. He says, Jesus is describing the person who sees his spiritual bondage, is conscious of the debt of his sins, and knows that in himself he is dispossessed before God. All he can do is cry for mercy and depend upon the Lord. No one can be a Christian without this spirit. Everyone who is a Christian has this spirit. How about that? No one can be a Christian without this spirit, and everyone who is a Christian has this spirit. The Lord Jesus begins his ministry with the call to repentance. And now he begins the greatest sermon of all time, showing us the need for repentance and what it looks like. In order to enter into the kingdom of heaven, we have got to understand that we are not self-sufficient when it comes to our faith. We are not self-sufficient. We've got to understand that we are by nature in rebellion against the holy God of the universe. We've got to come to the realization that we've broken God's commandments, and there's absolutely nothing that we can do in and of ourselves to make it right. The very assumption that we can do something about our spiritual state disqualifies us from entering into the kingdom of heaven. If you believe that you can be good enough or do enough good things to enter into heaven, then according to this very first beatitude, you are disqualified from entry. To put it very simply, without repentance, you cannot be saved and you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. If you're prideful, then you are not poor in spirit. If you think you know everything, then you are not poor in spirit. If you think that you are more spiritual than other brothers and sisters in the Lord, then you are not poor in spirit. If you consider yourself better than others, then you are not poor in spirit. Sadly, we are too often so full of ourselves that we know nothing of the blessings that Christ is speaking of here. There's no greater evidence of your lack of spiritual poverty than your readiness, dare I say, eagerness to let others know how smart you are and how much you know. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson notes, he says, the man who is poor in spirit is the man who has been silenced by God and seeks only to speak what he has learned in humility from him. Silenced by God. At the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we're shown that we are utterly incapable of fulfilling any of the rest of the things to follow right off the bat. We're shown that we simply do not have the spiritual resources in and of ourselves to enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's the point. Our Lord makes it evident that we are incapable of meeting God's standards on our own. We can't do it. So we must come to him and acknowledge our spiritual poverty and our spiritual bankruptcy. We must. We must get rid of all self-righteousness, moral self-esteem, and vanity. To be poor in spirit is to be genuinely and deeply repentant, and it is an absolutely necessary ingredient to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, that phrase speaks of that place where the Lord Jesus Christ is ruler. It is both already and not yet. It is already in that God sovereignly rules over all things all the time. God is sovereignly in control of all things all the time. But it's also not yet in that there will be a time in the future when Jesus will rule and reign physically here on earth. It's both and. Therefore, when Matthew speaks of entering into the kingdom of heaven, and he bookends the Beatitudes with that phrase, he's speaking of being genuinely saved. He's speaking of being a genuine born-again believer who has been bought and paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. It's not chance or happenstance that our Lord begins this message with this beatitude. So let's move on to the next as it builds on the first. Take a look at verse 4. He said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." What a paradoxical statement is that? How can mourning bring comfort? First, we need to understand what mourning is. Mourning is both good and sinful. It can be both good and sinful. For example, it's right to mourn for a loved one that's passed away. However, it's wrong and sinful to mourn for that loved one to such a degree that you become useless and hopeless. To do that is to say that you're not trusting in God to provide for and take care of you, and therefore that makes it sinful and wrong. Mourning can also be described the intense emotion of disappointment, that such as when you maybe flunk a test or a friend lets you down. Or for Vikings fans, every season. That was bad. But none of these are the types of mourning that our Lord Jesus is speaking of here in our verse. That would be much too superficial to interpret this text in that manner, and quite frankly, it would be out of context with the rest of the text. Now, I would remind you to keep in mind the previous verse as well as the call to repentance in mind. Being mournful is the emotional counterpart to being poor in spirit. To mourn in the sense that our Lord speaks of here is to be grieved over your sinfulness. It's to be grieved over your sinfulness. It's to be genuinely disturbed and sorrowful that you have disappointed the Lord. Now, does that mean that as believers we have to walk around all downtrodden and depressed all the time? No, absolutely not. It's speaking of coming to the realization that you have sinned against a holy God. It's realizing that you've disappointed your Creator. It's realizing the depth of your wickedness. It's crying out with Isaiah, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah says he's undone. It's crying out with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the bond, from the body of this death?" But it's not only mourning over your own sin, but it's also mourning over the sins of those around you. It's mourning over all the people, your family, your neighbors, all those that you know who have rejected the gospel and are heading to hell. It's mourning over the sin of our nation as we continue to murder children in the womb and approve of the things that God calls an abomination. That's what it is to mourn. Because you've recognized that you're poor in spirit, you mourn. To mourn does not mean that you excuse sin. It doesn't mean that you belittle sin or ignore sin. It means you recognize it for what it truly is, and your emotional response to that recognition is that of mourning. To be genuinely mournful means that you have been drawn out of yourself to see God and His holiness and grace. You've been removed from your self-centeredness long enough to see the holiness of God and the grace that He offers. It's the sight and understanding of who and what God is that makes you mourn. Many times I'm reminded or I remember something from my past that's quite sinful. Occasionally I'll have a dream or a nightmare about such things. They're dreams, but they're nightmares to me. And when that happens, I wake up and I'm grieved in my spirit. I feel as if I can't get to my knees fast enough to repent of something that I know I've already been forgiven of. These things that trouble me that I did in the past at that time were a joy for me. They were something that I bragged about. Reveled in my exploits. But now, woe is me. I'm My sin has been exposed. And I've been enlightened as to what had to be done to someone else because of me. Because I've been redeemed by God and I've come to understand these things, I mourn over my sinfulness. I mourn over the sinfulness of those in this church, of those around me. But look at the second half of this verse. Praise the Lord, it says, for they shall be comforted. For they shall be comforted. Those who have truly repented recognize that they are poor in spirit. And because of that recognition, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And in turn, those who are poor in spirit will mourn over their sinfulness and the sinfulness of those around them. But remember, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So doesn't it make sense that then they would be comforted? Be comforted. You see, it's the same God who causes us to mourn over our sin that offers us comfort. Wow, huh? The God against whom we have sinned is the same and only God who can offer us forgiveness of our sins that will result in comfort. You see, right after Paul says, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? He says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who. The same God that we've disappointed and sinned against and rebelled against, that very same God is the God that forgives us, is the God that comforts us. But even more than that, and this is amazing, he welcomes us into his family. Oh, what joy and comfort that should bring. Look now at verse 5. As our Lord continues, he says, blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Some translations may say meek rather than gentle. The meaning is the same. I want to begin by telling you what gentle or meek are not. They are not wishy-washy, being pushed around by everything and everyone. They're not cowards who are afraid to stand for something. To be meek or gentle in no way represents being weak. Moses is defined as being meek and gentle. The Lord Jesus is defined as being meek and gentle. Neither of these two are weak or wishy-washy. Meekness is a controlled desire to see the interests of others advanced ahead of one's own, according to D.A. Carson. Meekness is a controlled desire to see the interests of others advanced ahead of one's own. That's an excellent definition. Leon Morris notes, we should not miss the point that in all three of the opening Beatitudes, the truth is brought out that the follower of Jesus does not aggressively insist on his own rights, but displays genuine humility. He goes on to say, true meekness may be a quality of the strong, those who could assert themselves but choose not to do so. The strong who qualify for this blessing are the strong who decline to domineer. Self-assertion is never a Christian virtue. Rather, it is Christian to be busy in lowly service and to refuse to engage in the conduct that merely advances one's personal aims. Wow. That is countercultural. The natural man, that person we all are before our conversion, tends to see him or herself as the center of the universe. Many times, even those who profess the name of the Lord retain this attitude. That's one of the reasons I'm constantly saying, like a broken record, it's not about you, it's not about you, it's not about you. But this self-centered attitude causes us to relate poorly to the rest of the people in the world because they're all caught in the same delusion that it's all about them. The meek person, however, sees him or herself and all other people under God. Under God. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones put it this way. He said, the man who is truly meek is the one who is amazed that God and man can think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. Finally, I would put it like this, he says. He We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly. Oh. How about that? Maybe we should go march around a little bit, huh? The doctor hits the nail on the head there, doesn't he? A genuine believer must be poor in spirit, possessing true and ongoing repentance. Because a genuine believer possesses true and lasting repentance, because that person is truly poor in spirit, that person is mournful over his or her sins and the sins of those around him or her. And these two attitudes necessarily lead to genuine meekness and or gentleness. Can you see what the Lord is getting at here? He began by calling all people everywhere to repent, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's right in front of you. It's right now. Then he begins possibly his greatest sermon defining what it takes to enter into the kingdom of heaven. What's being laid out for us here is the qualifications of a genuine believer. That's what it is. The poor in spirit will belong in heaven because they are genuinely and continually repentant. Those who mourn do so because they know they are poor in spirit and realize the utter wickedness of their sinfulness. So they will be forgiven and they will be comforted in that forgiveness. The gentle or meek are gentle and meek precisely because of being poor in spirit and mournful over their sins. You see how it just builds. One builds on another. Therefore, they will inherit the earth in the coming future. The meek and gentle describe genuine believers who will remain on the new earth after the return of the Lord. In other words, true believers. That's what they are. They're true believers. All these people are blessed because God approves of them. God approves of them. See, the Beatitudes are not a bunch of moral codes to live by just to be a better person. They're not identifying social justice. They're the requirements for entry into God's kingdom. And in God's kingdom, Jesus is ruling king. Not you. Jesus. As believers, we're to live the Sermon on the Mount because in doing so, we are bowing our knee to the authority of King Jesus. You have to get rid of this notion that you can have Jesus as your Savior but not bow to Him as Lord. You have to rid yourself of that. This sermon by our Lord wrecks all notion of that being a possibility. You do not make Jesus Savior or Lord. It's not up to you. When you repent and put your trust in Him, you then receive Him as both Savior and Lord. If you haven't surrendered to Him as Lord, then He is not your Savior either. It's not one or the other. You cannot come live in the kingdom if you refuse to submit to the authority of the King. In other words, if you are not actively seeking to live out the life described in the Sermon on the Mount, then you lack the fundamental evidence of salvation. Because this sermon is describing life in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where do you find yourselves today? Are you poor in spirit? Have you genuinely repented of and forsaken your sins? Do you have a genuine sorrow over your sinfulness? Does it grieve you that you've sinned against God? Has your living in a state of repentance caused you to be mournful over your sins and led you to become meek and gentle? These are the questions that you need to be asking yourself. This is a very serious subject matter because it's dealing with your eternal future. You see, all of us here in this room are going to be dead within the next 80 to 100 years, and some of us before that. When death does find you, and it will find all of us, there's not going to be a second chance. You're not going to get a mulligan. You're not going to get a do-over. Where you end up, heaven or hell, and there's only two choices, two places, that will be where you spend all eternity. I think we tend to blow those kind of thoughts off, don't we? I think that happens largely because either we don't understand what eternity is or we're simply too ignorant to believe it's coming. How do you define eternity? Eternity is infinite. It's never-ending. It's timeless. It's outside of time, perhaps. A quadrillion years from the day you die, you will still remain where you are with no chance of moving. Because of that, you need to understand that if you die without repenting of your sins and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will spend a very real eternity forever in hell. It's a very serious matter, and I beg you this day not to do that. I beg you to repent and forsake of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ this day. Don't delay. If you leave here and get killed in a car wreck on the way home and you've never repented and trusted in Jesus, then you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven ever. So please don't delay. There's no trick to it. You just cry out to God. You ask Him to forgive you of your sins, and you trust that Christ has paid your fine, because He has. Then determine to live your life, the rest of your life, all of your life, every day of your life, for the Lord Jesus Christ. Then tell someone about it. Come tell me or someone so we can celebrate with you and begin to help you in your walk of faith. Today is the day of salvation, and now is the accepted time. So repent and believe on the Lord Jesus this day and be saved. Let's pray.